study tonight out of the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. The day of the Lord is at hand. There's three chapters in Zephaniah, and quite appropriately, it goes right along with the theme of the time of year that we are at right now. And interestingly, each one even identifies, as we'll see tonight, with the time that we are in at this time of year. And so, and right where we've been studying. So the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah. And so that makes him a contemporary of Josiah, as it says there, son of Amnon. Did I say that right? Amnon the first time? Amnon, king of Judah, and also of Jeremiah, right? And so we have our little chart here, and whoever made this chart has Zephaniah over here, but really he's over by Jeremiah and underneath Josiah, and so it really could have been scooted over there a little bit, because they both prophesied during the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes, what, like 52 chapters or something like that? Zephaniah only writes three. I don't know why. Jeremiah lives through several kings, or even through Babylon and past Judah's, original Judah's existence. And Zephaniah only writes the three chapters and doesn't mention that he prophesies during any other kings. And so I guess there's kind of lessons there, right? Some people, it doesn't mean that he died early. Maybe he did die early, but maybe he did. And some people God uses for a time in a specific way. And then for whatever reason, they don't continue with that gift, right? We don't own the gifts. God gives us a gift. We don't own it. So God gave Zephaniah the gift of prophecy for three chapters for whatever reason. Again, maybe early death or whatever. He didn't give him that gift continually. It's not something that we just conjure up, that we just pull out of our pocket any time that we want to use, right? So you might have prayed for someone one time and they might have gotten healed or something like that. Doesn't mean you got the gift of healing anytime you want to just in upon anyone or anywhere. Anytime you choose. God uses who he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And so the book of Zephaniah, let's continue chapter 1, verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Well, that's pretty complete. So certainly last day imagery that he is using here. He talks about in reference to what's going to happen to Jerusalem, but obviously he's prophesying even a greater scale than just that. And this is very similar to what we read of Jeremiah saying, where Jeremiah predicted there's going to be a time where it'll be like original creation, where the earth will be without form and void, and there'll be nothing on it. No man anywhere, the cities will be broken down. And so here he describes a time when he will consume man and beast, everything. This is even worse than the flood. The flood, the fish lived. The flood, the animals inside the ark lived. Here he's talking about a total destruction. The birds die, the fish die, the beasts die, everything. I would imagine even the cockroaches will die at that time. And praise God, right? And the red ants will die at that time, right? You know, so everything will be dead. And so totally destroyed, says the Lord. You know, and he says it on both sides. You know, it says the Lord. So he wants to get this across, that this is from the Lord. This is not Zephaniah's thinking that God is going to destroy the earth, which kind of just makes sense. I mean, we've already been destroying it, right? And so he's going to just kind of have to finish it off in order to make the earth, a new heavens and new earth. He's got to get rid of this old earth. He's got to totally cleanse it. It can't be remodeled. It can't be redone. You know, we just got so much junk that doesn't even decompose. So God's going to have to just annihilate it and rid it all. And in order to recreate the creatures, right? He's got to recreate them in such a way that the beasts are not beastly anymore, and the bugs are not buggy anymore, and everything is in harmony and love together, right? It's amazing how harmonious the world runs today with the animals helping each other in a lot of ways, and and coexisting, even if they're eating the others, but it all works together in an amazing way. But it'll be a much beautiful way in the new heavens and new earth as God originally designed in creation. And so he's going to everything, consume everything from the face of the earth. And as we read in Jeremiah, that's at the presence of the Lord, right? So at the coming of the Mashiach, he will destroy the wicked, he will destroy everything. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that at that time also the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the shofar of God, the trumpet of God, the loud cry. At Yom Kippur, we have the last trump, the loud trump. He will descend and he will take his people, meet him in the air, and he will take us to the New Jerusalem where he has been preparing places for us, where we will be until he brings that down. But we'll be up there while he destroys this earth, and that time period takes place, and then for him to recreate the new heavens and new earth. And in order for that to take place, as the rest of the Bible describes, he has to destroy this earth. And so here's one of the texts that describe that. And that's missing. It's a missing piece in a lot of people's minds as they think about what's going to happen. They think the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to initially bring peace on earth. Well, he can't bring peace to this earth. You know, he's not going to go out to eat at Taco Bell. You know, he's not going to just, you know, sit around and just, you know, clean the graffiti off the walls. He's got to totally recreate this earth in order to make it a place for him to rule as king. No longer, no more blacktop, no more junk, no more all the stuff. And the animals, and again, everything needs to be recreated. So in order to do that, he's got to do a total demolition. And we see that a lot, you know. You see a perfectly looking good store, at least it seems, and it's for sale, and it may sit on the market for a long time, and the next thing you know, it's just leveled, and they put a whole different building up. And it used to be, they always used to remodel it, right? So you could always tell, you know, an old Pizza Hut was changed into something else or something like that. But nowadays, it seems to be more expedient for them to just knock the thing down and start over totally. And that's what God's going to do. That's what he's prophesying here. He's going to knock the whole thing down, destroy the whole place, consume it all, right? Consume it with fire. He's going to burn it all up. It's going to be totally consumed. And then out of the ashes of that, he'll create the new heavens and new earth. Verse 4, I will cut off Baal from this place, the idolatrous Kohanim with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven, those who swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom, those who turn from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So you get the kind of gamut there of all humanity, those who don't follow the Lord, those who one time follow the Lord, those who think they're following the Lord while at the same time they've got another foot, one foot in with the Lord and one foot with the devil. All these various type of people groups, he's going to consume them all. He'll cut them off. False worshipers, self-worshippers, pretended worshipers, insincere worshipers, worshipers for selfish reasons. He's going to cut it all off. He'll destroy them all, consume man off the face of the earth. Verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. This is the 10 days of awe. This is where we're at. Shabbat Teshuvah. A time of being silent before the presence of the Lord. Of listening to him. Yom Kippur, the fast day, but everything leading up to that, that silent time of sitting and hearing the Lord. Listening to him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord. Come before him. Why? Because he's judge. Because he's going to consume the earth. Because he's coming with his wrath. Don't try and give some excuse. Don't open your mouth before the judge. Be silent before the Lord. We don't have any excuse. We don't have any reason for our rebellion. Can't talk our way out of it. Be silent and repentant before the Lord. For the Lord is at hand, the day of the Lord. Often references Isaiah and these other prophets, the day of the Lord, in that day. Talking about that last day, that last trump, the Yom Kippur, the ultimate Yom Kippur, the judgment day, the final call. The day that's coming soon, the day of the Lord is at hand. And that's what Rosh Hashanah has been all about. The blowing of the shofar is announcing the day of the Lord is at hand. It's very close. It's near. You can almost reach out and touch it with your hand. So Rosh Hashanah is not the day of the Lord. It's announcing it is at hand. And that's what he's doing here. The day of the Lord is at hand. And then chapter 2, we'll see, he talks about it being here. And in chapter 3, he talks about Sukkot. In essence, the after effects of his destruction and his recreation. And so Zephaniah takes us in three chapters right through the three stages of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. The Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and he has invited his guests. Now, if we take this verse just by itself, verse 7 here, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And we think of Rosh Hashanah. We talked about Abraham taking his son to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah as God commanded him. And as they're walking along, third day, Isaac says, Dad, we got the wood, we've got the flint, we've got the fire, there's rocks up there, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. That's what it says here. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And the Lord prepared a sacrifice for Isaac. Abraham put Isaac on the, built the altar. No doubt Isaac helped him. Isaac helped build his own altar. Interestingly enough, when Abraham and Isaac were walking along for those 3 days, Isaac bore his own wood. Isaac carried his wood to his own sacrifice. The symbolism there is so powerful. Pointing forward to the Father and the Son, the ultimate sacrifice. And Isaac willingly laid himself down. No doubt he was old enough and strong enough, he could have pushed the old man down and ran away. He lays himself down. He helps build his own altar, carries his own wood, lays himself down on the altar. Abraham's ready to sacrifice him, ready to slit his throat. And he looks up and sees a ram caught in a bush by his shofar, shofarim, by his horns. And God provides the ram as the sacrifice. God, the Lord, has prepared a sacrifice for us. The Father and the Son have prepared from the beginning of time, even before Adam and Eve sinned, knowing what was going to happen to this earth, they prepared a way out for us. He prepared a sacrifice for us. And he's invited his guests. He invites us to come and partake of his meal. He invites us to come and partake of the banquet feast with him, with heaven with him. He's prepared it for his guests, and he invites all who will hear his voice, all who will repent, all who will turn to him. For God so loved the world that whosoever should believe in him, should not perish. God loves all, and his invitation is for all. And he tells us to go out and invite them to come in, to bring others out to the highways and byways, to the big cities and the farmlands, to invite them to come to God's banquet with him. Invite them to heaven, because God has already prepared the sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made. And he invites us to come and receive his sacrifice that has already been given in our behalf. I think that's a beautiful analogy and beautiful description out of this verse. And very appropriate to the rest of the scriptures. That Adam and Eve, they were clothed. It says that God made clothing for Adam and Eve. Where did God get clothing for Adam and Eve. And he clothed them with the skins of the animals, it says. Well, what animals did God get to clothe Adam and Eve with? Unless it was the sacrifices that Adam and Eve were then required to make because they had sinned, and death, the wages of sin is death. A price had to be paid. Someone had to die. And just as God provided a ram for Isaac, God provided animal sacrifices in place of Adam and Eve. And then God clothed them with that very sacrifice, covering him in his sacrifice, covering him with his robe of righteousness, covering their nakedness with himself. Because all of those animals, tough as it was on the rams and the lambs, they all pointed forward to what God himself was going to do. He would become the lamb. He would become the sacrifice. So from the very beginning and on through Genesis and on through the scriptures, through the Torah with the sacrifices in the sanctuary, on through David and Solomon and on through all the way to the Gospels and the whole entire scriptures, point to God providing the sacrifice. God wanting to clothe us with his sacrifice, with his righteousness, with his goodness, with his forgiveness. And then invites us to be his guests at his throne with him for eternity. Now, Revelation talks about there being two banquets, two dinners. The banquet of the Lamb, banquet supper of the Lamb, where we eat and rejoice with the one who sacrificed himself for us. And it describes another banquet, another supper. That's for the birds to eat of those who've rebelled. And in context, that's one he's talking about here. Verse 8 tells us, in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the kings, children, and all who are clothed with foreign apparel. I will punish all those who fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. There shall be, says the Lord, a mournful cry, a wailing, and a loud crashing. So in context, he's talking about that banquet. The banquet of the birds eating the flesh of the wicked. I will punish the king's children and all who clothe themselves with foreign apparel. What apparel does the king's children, the king of the universe, clothe themselves with? With God's righteousness, with God's sacrifice, with God's robe. We clothe ourselves with his, as he did for Adam and Eve, the lambs, the sacrifice of the Messiah. We hide ourselves in him. We are forgiven because of his death. We die in him, and then we live again in him because of his life and him living in us. But if we clothe ourselves with foreign apparel, not heavenly apparel, if we clothe ourselves with our own apparel, with apparel of this world, with clothing of this world, with selfishness and greed and anger and bitterness and wrath, he will punish all those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And he'll prepare the way for those guests. And as we read in verse 2, they will all be destroyed. It's two banquets. One, he takes those who love him, who've received his forgiveness, who've been covered in his righteousness, and by his grace live righteous lives. He takes us to be with him, to sit at his table with him. Those who refuse are left here to be destroyed. There'll be a cry, wailing, gnashing of teeth, loud crashing, destruction, utter destruction. Verse 11, wail for the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. Their money won't save them. Their influence won't save them. And how should we react to them? How should we feel about them who steal and cheat and drag us under, vote themselves large bonuses and pay the workers hardly enough, raise prices and squeeze out of everyone whatever they can. Record profits, and then have golden parachutes when they get caught for their evil deeds, that they still get a lifetime benefits or whatever, thousands and millions on their exit. How should we feel about them? How should we act to them? Wail, for they're going to get cut down. We should be praying for them. We should be crying for them. Because the emptiness of this world will not last them long, and their money won't buy them out of the trouble that's coming upon this world. We should feel sorry for them. They are the ones who are really in trouble. And if we are among them, or a part of them, or one of them, we should wail for ourselves and repent. It's not riches that's the problem, it's the love of riches. It's the greed. It's not wrong to have money. It's wrong to have money have us and control us. Verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those settled in complacency who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. What a description of our day. Complacent, feeling okay about themselves, going along believing they're okay, believing that they're godly, they're religious in some way, shape, or form, and they're going to heaven, believing that God's not going to do any good, but he's not going to do any evil either. God certainly wouldn't destroy me for this little sin. God certainly doesn't expect me to do this and that. God knows my heart. It's not my actions that count. It's not my attitude that counts. It's not my character that counts. It's this nebulous heart that they talk about that God knows. And the reality is God does know our hearts. And he knows they're desperately wicked. And we will be judged upon our motives and upon the intent and the thoughts of the heart. The question is, do we know our heart? Do we know ourselves? Do we know ourselves in relation to God and his standard? Or do we only know ourselves in the relation of whatever we think about God? Oh, he won't do any good. He won't do any bad. He's such a nice guy. You know, he's so easy to get along with. He doesn't hurt anybody. He just, you know, goes along with everything. Whatever we want, that's what he wants. He agrees with us all the time. He's an agreeable God. Just whatever. He doesn't do anything. He's just kind of there. Whatever we want to paint him as. We make our own God. Oh, we may not shape little things and, you know, out of clay or stone or wood, but we create them in our mind. We create them in our theology. We create them in our thinking. We say he won't do any good. We don't believe that he can work miracles. We don't believe that he really has any impact in our lives. How do we know whether we really believe he won't do any good or not? Do we pray? Do we pray about the things in our life? If we don't really believe that he will, we might not say that, but if we really don't believe that he's going to do any good, then we really don't pray about anything. Because he's not going to do anything about it anyway. If our prayers are nothing but, God bless me today. Again, a nebulous nothing prayer. You ask for nothing, you get nothing. When he bless you, he'll smile at you. But we don't believe he's going to do anything, then we won't pray about anything. We won't be specific in our prayers. And thus we'll be saying by our actions, by our lives, by our prayers, he won't do any good. We don't need to go to him. Let's go to the doctor. Let's go to the accountant. Let's work harder. I'll get a second job. I'll do this. We'll work this out. He won't do any good, but also he won't do any evil either. There's not going to be a judgment. Doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter what lifestyle I choose. Doesn't matter what I think about others. Doesn't matter if I attend services, if I witness to people, if I tell people about him. It doesn't matter. He's not going to do anything anyway. Everyone's going to go to heaven. Everything's going to be nice. Everything's going to be good. And that's basically what's taught today. That's basically what's lived out in the majority of people today who profess to believe in God, the God of the Bible. They're complacent. We're living in a time of complacency. The Bible aptly describes it as the time period of Laodicea. Neither hot nor cold, neither good nor bad. Just kind of complacent, just kind of there, lukewarm. But yet in reality, and thinking we're okay, thinking we're increased, rich and increased with goods, when in reality we're blind, miserable, poor, and naked. And worst of all, and know it not. Aptly describes our society today. And that's why the Lord is at hand. Because he spits out our complacency. If we're in rebellion, at least he can reach us. At least he can wake us up. But when we think we're okay, that's the worst of all. If we don't know we have a problem, then how are we going to get help for our problem? And if we've been lied to, peace, peace. When there is no peace, he's not going to do any evil. There is no judgment, there is no punishment. I'll get a second chance anyway. He's going to come, and when I see some people leave, well, hey, it'll be a rough 7 years or 3.5 years or whatever. Hey, no problem. I'll do it then. All these lies. And when he comes, he destroys the earth. At the presence of the Lord, the cities are broken down. Consumed with the brightness of his coming. The wheat and the tares separated. The wheat put in the barn. The tares burned simultaneously. God will do good. And God will do evil. God will do good to those who love his appearing. And God will bring punishment on those who reject him. And he calls us to awaken, the shofar call, to awake us out of our complacency. We walk past people without a second thought of what's going to happen to them in eternity. We work with people for years. We live next to people for years. We go to school with people for years with never a second thought of where are they going to spend eternity and how can God use me to at least warn them. At least help them. We're living in complacency. Hurricanes pass by, and I hope it doesn't come to my city. And we don't care what it does to the third world countries or some other little poor place. All we are concerned is it's going to come and touch me. We're complacent. Aptly describing our day. Verse 13, their goods shall become plunder and houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They should plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. This is just the opposite of what Isaiah describes in the new heavens and new earth. It says we will build houses and we will inhabit them and no one will build for us and we won't have to build for anyone else. We will plant vineyards and we will enjoy the fruits of our labors. Here he's talking about just the opposite to the wicked. They'll labor in vain. They'll work hard. They'll build their mansions. They'll build their houses. But it's going to all be destroyed. It's all going to become nothing. It's all going to get burned up. It's all going to get consumed. Build up our treasures here on earth. They will rot and rust and be destroyed. Build up our treasures in heaven. and it lasts forever. The great day of the Lord is near. So again, he's still talking Feast of Trumpets time, Rosh Hashanah time, blowing in the shofars. It's near at hand. Get ready. Wake up. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. He says it twice, and it hastens quickly. And it's coming faster and faster. Kind of on a roller coaster. It's been kind of slow going up. We're reaching the peak, and now we're ready to just come creaming down very fast. Last moments of this earth's history are going to be rapid, and we're seeing rapid changes taking place on this earth, in all spheres. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and it hastens quickly. The day of the Lord is bitter. Mighty men shall cry out. It is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and disaster, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of shofar and alarm for cities. Sound like a pleasant time? Could he use any more descriptive words? How many more times could he say, it's not going to be good? God will have his final say. Judgment will come upon the wicked. All who reject him, all who rebel against him and harm others, a day of judgment is coming. The door of judgment will be shut. We'll see that in Yom Kippur. The ark will be open till the last trump. And the door will be closed. He who is righteous will remain righteous still. He who is just will remain just still. He who is unrighteous will be unrighteous still. He that is unjust will remain unjust still. The judgment will come, the books will be sealed, and the wicked will be punished, consumed, destroyed. Day of trouble, great wrath. Why we should fear and tremble the day of the Lord coming. That's why now is the time for us to allow God to search our hearts and tremble before him that there's anything that we've covered up, anything that we've hid from ourselves, anywhere where we're deceiving ourselves and lying to ourselves. It wasn't really my fault. I really didn't mean to do it. The devil made me do it. So-and-so made me do it. It was their idea to begin with. I just went along with it. And if it wasn't for my boss, if it wasn't for it was so hard, if it wasn't for my spouse, if it wasn't for those children, if it wasn't for my parents, if it wasn't for that person, I would never have done that. Well, the fact is we did do it, we did think it, we did have wrong motives, and we are accountable. And stop lying to ourselves, because the day of wrath is coming, judgment is coming. Hastens quickly. Get ready. Now is the time to repent. Shabbat Teshuvah, Sabbath of repentance. I will bring disaster upon men, and they shall walk like the blind men, and they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Pretty heavy chapter. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Again, just like Jeremiah and the other prophets and Rabbi Paul and others, the day of the Lord's wrath, devoured by fire. Destroyed the earth with water, next time with fire. And the silver and the gold won't help them out. We can store the stuff up, right? Be a prepper, right? Go invest everything in gold. Someone was telling me last week, counseled people, and one person sold everything about 20 years ago, sold everything and bought it all gold. Gold's not going to help them out. Bunch of packets of dry mashed potatoes. Not going to save us. The Lord, He is what saves us. Trusting in Him and bringing other people to heaven with us. Very clear. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Don't envy the rich. It's going to be harder for them. And if that applies to us, may we use what God has blessed us with for His good, for His honor, and for His glory. The whole land will be devoured. Very clear words. And it'll be quick. Speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. Complete, sure, finality, with fire. Again, there's those, he won't do any good, he won't do any evil. Oh, he's not going to punish the wicked. He will punish the wicked. There's no heaven, there's no hell. There is a heaven and there is a hell. He will destroy the wicked. He will burn them up. Neither root nor branch will be left. There is eternity in heaven for those who love him. Silver and gold won't get us there. Only the blood of the Messiah. So some pretty heavy words. Very stark chapter. Steph and I really got to read the whole thing together, but we didn't have time to read it all in one sitting. We'll come back for Yom Kippur and come back for Sukkot, and we'll get the whole picture. The picture of the Lord. And his goodness to us, and his plans for us. But in the meantime, now is the time to allow God to search us, try us, and to use us to warn the world. We have a twofold job continually, to be ready and make sure we stay ready, make sure there's nothing that creeps in, nothing that distracts us, as he mentioned in that chapter, who left the Lord, that we should now leave the Lord, that nothing shakes us away from him. And at the same time, we're continually reaching out to bring others to his banquet, to his table, to his throne, to heaven with him. And so as we pray together, let us continually be asking God to search us, try us, show if there's anything in us, and if there is, confess it. And be forgiven. Let him get down to the root of the issues. Don't just surface confess. Allow him to show you really what was the motive and how it got started. What's the real issue there? Let him cleanse us completely, all the way down to the bottom. And allow him to show us if there's anyone in our sphere that he wants us to share him with, his love with, and in what way. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, King of the universe, we see from the signs all around us in your word that tells us and describes these things. We know you are at hand. We know your day of wrath is very near and is coming quickly. It is near. It is near. And it's hastening. Lord, may our lives be right with you. May there be nothing in our lives that would hinder us from being able to experience you fully and completely. May we be filled with your Spirit. May there be no room in us for any sin. Wash us and cleanse us and clothe us with the sacrifice of the Messiah. Thank you for preparing that sacrifice for us. Thank you, Yeshua, you've already paid the price for us. Thank you for already inviting us. And we want to receive that invitation. We want to receive that gift of salvation. We want to receive that forgiveness of sins. We want to receive your covering of our lives with your righteousness, with your holiness, with your actions, with your truth. And Lord, use us in reaching this dying world before it's too late. In Yeshua's holy name, amen.